Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live, as usual. This is true Monday through Friday at the same time. And the reason we have a live broadcast is we also have an open phone line. This allows you to talk with me on the air and to bring up for discussion questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or frankly anything that's of genuine concern to Christian people or related to Christianity at all. You can also call if you disagree with the host or if you aren't even a Christian and want to talk about the Bible or the Christian faith, perhaps things you don't like about it. We'll talk to you too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, in the next, I'd say, 2 months' time, I'm going to be speaking a great deal in various places, and I think all of those places are places where we have radio listeners, and you may be interested in being informed about this. Before the end of this month, I'll be in the Seattle area. I'll be spending 2 weeks speaking in probably, I'm going to guess, maybe a dozen places in 2 weeks. Various kinds of places. Some of them are just meeting in homes, some in churches, some like seminar type situations. Various places in the Seattle area and in parts north and south. We have a lot of Seattle listeners, so I just want to give you that heads up. The following weekend, that'd be the second one next month, I'll be teaching a few days in Nashville, Tennessee, obviously. And then within a week after that, less than a week after that, I'll be speaking in Sacramento for several days. Shortly after that, I'll be speaking in Arkansas, northwestern Arkansas, just one time, I think. And so I'm going to be in like four different states over the next 2 months, speaking in a lot of different kind of situations. I'm not going to make this announcement every day because it takes so long to mention all that, but I just want our listeners in those areas to know. You can find information about all those places I'm going to be speaking in your area by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab there that says announcements. That's all you need to do. All right. Now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Carrie, a rather frequent caller from Texas. Hi, Carrie. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling in reference to a call I think you had earlier this week. A lady called in, was talking about CRT and the church.
Okay.
And I just had a Bible study this morning. We're in Ephesians 4. And it was talking about with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I just thought we are to be diligent about this unity in Christ, and that wherever racism or things of that nature come up, we need to remind the church that racism is abolished in Christianity. We're no longer this or that. We are one new creature. All of that is abolished, and now there's just one body, one spirit.
So thank you for that. You don't have a question, apparently. All right. Well,
I just wanted you to comment on it.
Oh, okay. I can do that. Of course, racism is abolished. I mean, I would assume that goes without saying, although apparently it doesn't anymore. We not only have to remember that the Bible says racism is abolished, but some of us are old enough to remember that it was not really much of a problem when we were growing up. I mean, in some areas, probably. I mean, you're in Texas. I don't know what it was like down there. I'm sure there were parts of the South, maybe some inner city places. I'm not sure. I didn't live in those places when I was growing up, but I grew up in Southern California, and I never knew anybody who would express racist ideas. And I mean, to me, I grew up thinking that racism was pretty much a thing of the, you know, from the Civil War era. I didn't really know there were racists anymore. And that was as a young adult. I just never encountered it. Now, I'm not black or Hispanic or Asian, so some might say, well, if you were, you would have experienced it. Well, maybe. But I had friends of those races, and they never mentioned it. And I never saw them, you know, treated that way in high school or anywhere else. So, I think racism has become extremely volatile ever since the rise of CRT, maybe a little before. It's always been a problem. There's always sinful attitudes people have toward other people, and some of these sinful attitudes are based on racial differences or political differences or religious differences or simply conflicts they have with people. That's always a problem, and there shouldn't be. Christians should have no racism and no hatred for anybody. Everyone should be treated justly and lovingly, no matter what category they're in. So, I mean, obviously, to me, that's very obvious, and it's always been obvious since I'm 71 years old. There's never been a time that I didn't think that was obvious to everyone I knew. You know, racism was simply out of vogue, at least in the late 60s and 70s and 80s, probably. Now, it came back with a vengeance, I think, when Barack Obama was elected, and, you know, and very clearly, the fact that Barack Obama was elected twice proves that the majority of the white people who voted, as well as minorities, did not have anything against him being black. In fact, in my opinion, a lot of people who didn't like his politics nonetheless voted for him just because he was black. In other words, it's the opposite of racism. And yet, during his administration of 8 years, he promoted racism a great deal. I think the racism problems, we thought they'd be solved by electing him, but I think that when he left office, the racial issues in this country became much more volatile. And then, of course, critical race theory, that's what CRT refers to, is a philosophy that says that all people who are not black are white supremacist racists. And, those of us who are not black kind of react to that, say, well, I don't think so. I have never been. I don't think any person of any race has ever suffered at my hands. And if they had, it would have nothing to do with what race they were. I think a lot of white people, and probably some enlightened people of color as well, look at CRT as simply a divisive issue trying to inflame racism. Now, the woman who called the other day was not actually talking about a problem of racism in the church. I'm sure there still is racism in some churches, as there is in some families and some communities, but she wasn't talking about racism. She was talking about critical race theory, which is, of course, not really about racism, except insofar as it's promoting it. It's promoting racism against white people and says the most unflattering and the most condemning and the most obnoxious things against all white people. You don't have to teach critical race theory to be against racism. I've never been for racism, but I am against CRT. And she was talking about a pastor who apparently had gotten some kind of CRT training, and she was concerned about that. Because, of course, CRT has no overlap with Christianity. It's strictly an attempt to divide people, especially all people who are not whites against white people. All right, I appreciate your call. Going to have to take another caller here. Mike from Hawaii, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
I just finished your series on the website in regards to Israel. I think it's called What We're to Think About Modern Israel.
It's called What Are We to Make
and
of Israel?
And I thought it was just really, really well done. I want to commend you on that because it's such a mixed up topic, especially right now. The last one that you did that kind of wrapped it all up, you put 4 or 5 points, packaged them neatly to kind of finalize the whole thing. And I was just wondering, because on this topic, there seems to be one more point that would be extremely relevant that I don't really hear many people bring up. I've never heard Gary DeMar or anyone, you know, that's from the preterist camp mention it, and I wanted to get your thoughts on it. But
okay.
It seems like at the time when the Bible was written, the phraseology of what a Jew could be varied based on, you know, where they're from, if they were converted to the religion of Judaism, if they were from the house of Judah.
Right.
There's a few different ways you could, you know, you can see that somebody was called a Jew, you know, based on this.
Let me ask where we're going with this, because we got full lines. Yeah, go ahead and could we get to a point?
Okay, today I'd say that that's even more so true. Are you familiar with the concept of the Khazarians 700 AD that converted to the religion of Judaism, and that could possibly, if DNA is starting to prove it, there's a lot coming out, that could possibly be the majority of the people there now, which would totally negate their claim that they're coming back to their ancestral land.
Okay, yeah. Well, for many, many years I have heard, and I sometimes mention what I have heard about the Khazars, which was an Eastern European ethnicity, nation, I think roughly where Poland is today, back in the 8th century or so, where, as I've always heard it, the king of the Khazars actually converted to Judaism. And as a result, of course, a lot of his followers, a lot of his people converted to Judaism. Now, they weren't Jewish by ethnicity at all, but they were now believing Jews, ethnic Jews, I mean, not ethnic, but Orthodox practicing Jews. And this, of course, meant that that country is very sympathetic toward Jewish people who were persecuted in other parts of Europe, leading to a lot of Jews, ethnic Jews, moving to that area, you know, fleeing from Inquisitions and things like that, and perhaps concentrating in that area a lot of actual Jewish people. The result being a lot of intermarriage, since the Jews have no qualms about marrying a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. And if a whole nation of Gentiles, or most of them, had converted to Judaism, obviously there'd be an intermixing of the, you know, of those people by marriage over a period of time, so that, you know, there'd be as much Gentile blood as Jewish blood in the results, or maybe even more, maybe more Gentiles than Jews. No, I don't know if we know. There are some DNA tests being done. I don't know all the results of them. I've read a couple of articles once about them. Now, the idea being then that what we call the Ashkenazi Jews, as opposed to the Sephardic Jews are from southern Europe and northern Africa and the Middle East. The northern European Jews are called Ashkenazis. The theory is that most Ashkenazi Jews are really more a result of this Khazar, influx than of, you know, ethnic Jews. I don't know. I mean, I've heard this story. There are certainly people who object to it. I've heard some people say it's not correct. It's not historically correct. I've also heard that many sources, including encyclopedias and things like that, have essentially confirmed this. So I don't claim to know. I didn't live in 1400 years ago, and therefore I wasn't there to see it. I'm reliant on historical information for things that go back that far, and I've read people who claim to have historical information on both sides of that controversy, which means I can flip a coin or remain undecided. I'm deciding to remain undecided, partly because it doesn't matter. I mean, if somehow it mattered, if I had to figure out who really is truly descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there was some relevance to that, then I might be sweating a little bit, not knowing if this theory is correct or not. I think there's a good chance it is correct, but what if it's not? Well, who cares? I mean, why would I care? I'm not, I mean, I have got my 23andMe DNA report says I'm less than 1% Jewish myself. I had no idea. But less than 1% doesn't mean anything. In fact, I'll tell you something. If I was 100% Jewish, it wouldn't mean anything because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. Paul said, henceforth we know no man according to the flesh, meaning based on his race and such. So, you know, someone said, well, I'm Italian, or my ancestors are Irish. I'd say, okay, good for you. Who cares? Or you're Chinese or Brazilian or Venezuelan or Jewish or Arab. Okay. Now I know that, but what do I do with that information? It has no relevance to me. I'm Irish. I didn't know I was so Irish. Our DNA test showed that I'm half Irish and at least a quarter English, so I'm pretty Anglo-Celtic. But I guess it wasn't too surprising, but the information does me no good. My ancestors are not me. And the ancestors of any living person, Jew or Gentile, are not them. Each person is judged by God, not by who their ancestors were or what race they're of, but by their own heart and response to God. A Jew who believes in Christ is exactly the same in the eyes of God as a Gentile who believes in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. We're all one body. God broke down the middle wall of partition between the two and made in himself one new man, so making peace, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Now, that being so, it's also the truth that if a person is not a believer in Christ, if he's a Jew who does not believe in Christ or a Gentile who doesn't believe in Christ, well, there's no difference between them either. The same destiny exists for unbelievers, whether they're Jew, Gentile, or, you know, Hispanic or Asian or whatever. It doesn't matter. So you're right. I mean, there are those theories about the KSRs. I'm certainly aware of them. I've read both sides. And I do not reject it. I do not reject it. I just don't know if I can accept it. But as I said, being undecided is absolutely the most comfortable place to be on it without absolute knowledge, especially since it wouldn't matter even if I knew for sure. Because I've never judged anyone racially, just like I was talking to our first caller today. I grew up understanding that in Christianity we don't judge people by their race. We just treat people by their character. That's exactly, of course, what Dr. Martin Luther King hoped for, an age where we would treat everyone by reference to their character and not the color of their skin, or we might extend that to their race and ethnicity. God doesn't judge anyone by their ethnicity, so we need to learn not to do that, too. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. I need to talk to some more callers. We've got full lines. Dan from Glencoe, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Love your show. I'm just, I can't wait till your show comes on every day.
Me too.
But I will go to your website, and I'm so grateful to you, and I encourage everybody to consider giving you a donation. And it's a great work that you're doing.
I will not discourage that.
Yeah. that's ordained from the foundations of the world that we do that, right?
Yeah,
right. So I love your differentiation between the power and authority, one of your teachings. And I was thinking, you know, a bully has power over the skinny kid in school, but he has no authority.
I remember.
and I've been on the wrong end of that one myself. But, you know, how do you feel about, you know, the men of God who've had signs and wonders in their ministry following their works? And I just got a book recently in the mail that I'm going to start working on. It's from A.A. Allen, The Price of God's Miracle-Working Power.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something to be thinking about as a believer? Why isn't that power evident and manifest in my life? And what's your thoughts on that?
In my opinion, each of us has different gifts. A.A. Allen was famous for having a healing ministry, and if it was a genuine ministry, it was his gift. Unfortunately, A.A. Allen apparently was also an alcoholic and a drunk, and I believe he died from the consequences of that. I may be wrong. I don't remember how he died, but he, for decades I've heard reports that he would show up at his meetings drunk. And then he'd kind of snap out of it when he got on the stage and give his message, do his healings and things like that, and then revert back to being in a drunk state again. But I unfortunately, there's a lot of ministers like that that have seemed to have power. Now, it could be argued that the healings were faked. I don't know. I mean, for example, Benny Hinn has a reputation for having that kind of power. I'm not going to say he's a drunkard or anything like that because I don't know that. I don't know anything about his character except that he's not completely honest. I mean, that's been exposed, obviously. And frankly, it's never been demonstrated that anyone was really healed at his events. He claims people were healed, but many follow-up researchers have looked for evidence that they were really healed and found out that often was not the case. In fact, as far as anyone knows, it might never have been the case. So it's hard to know whether these healings at these meetings are genuine. I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I'm not gullible. I mean, there are definitely people who get a reputation for having this power, and yet their character raises questions about where that power comes from, or even if it is real power at all. Now, for example, in Jesus... And Jesus' authority was not based on the miracles he did, though his miracles did demonstrate his authority. You know, when he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven you," well, the Pharisees thought, "Well, you're not God. You don't have authority to forgive people's sins." Well, Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you, what's harder to say? In other words, what's taking more of a risk on my part to say your sins are forgiven you, which no one could confirm or disconfirm?" Or to say to this paralyzed man, "Arise up and take up your bed and walk." And he said, "So that you may know that I have the authority to do the latter, I am going to heal the man." And he healed him in order to demonstrate that he had the authority, not so much to heal as the authority to forgive sins. The signs that Jesus did, generally, they flowed out of his authority and confirmed it. But Jesus also indicated there would be people who would say, "Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name," and on the judgment he'll say, "I never knew you. Excuse me. I don't know who you are. Depart from me." Which means that there can certainly be signs and wonders, even powers, that the practitioner himself believes are genuine, and yet he might not even be a true Christian. So if someone says, "Well, we should all be having this healing power in us," well, honestly, I'd rather be free from drunkenness than able to heal sicknesses. I'd like to heal sicknesses, but I wouldn't trade places with A.A. Allen in that respect myself. I like being free from alcoholism, and I like having a character that looks like the kind of thing that on the day of judgment, God won't say, "Depart from me." All I can say is you'll read about people like this, and I've read about them. I mean, I've spent much of my life read about people like him and like Smith Wigglesworth and other people famous for their great miracles. And I have nothing negative to say about Smith Wigglesworth, except he was quite strange in his methods. But I don't know that there's anything to be said against him. Mostly, but I admired these people. I admired these people, and it made me want to do the same kind of things if I could. But I didn't want to fake it, and I didn't want to trade that for what I already had. I mean, I have different gifts than they have. Everyone has their own gifts, and not all of them are working miracles. So I would say, instead of saying everyone needs to have, in their Christian life, a demonstration of that authority to heal. I don't know if everyone has the authority to heal. Paul mentioned there are gifts of healings, which some people have. And then there's other gifts, too, which apparently are not related to healing. So I personally think that when people envy the gift of somebody else, they may be missing out on finding out what their gift is because they're trying to be like somebody else they admire. I think we need to admire principally people who are godly and whom God approves of, and whom the people who God will say to, good and faithful servant, well done. And we want to be that too. But we shouldn't assume that just because one servant of God has various gifts that are we admire, that God will be pleased with us doing those same things because he has something for us to do too. And Paul gave a very wide variety in his list of gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, some of them were supernatural demonstrations, but quite a few of them were not. I mean, among the gifts, he did talk about the gift of working, of miracles, the gift of healings, gifts of prophecy, gifts of speaking in tongues, obviously miraculous things. But the lists also have, you know, leaders, the gift of leading, the gift of helping, the gift of teaching, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy. I mean, these are all, I would say, just as good as the other gifts. They just aren't as, they don't have the obvious supernatural element to them that gets attention as being miraculous. So I don't have anybody's gift. My goal is to, well, like Peter said about John to Jesus. Peter said, what is he going to do? And Jesus said, what's the matter to you what he does? You go and preach the gospel. And I think that we have to be that way when we see somebody else's gift, say, wow, he's doing something great. And Jesus, I think, would say, don't you worry about what he's doing. You go and do what I tell you to do. Because if everyone does what their gift is, the body of Christ will be well balanced. It can't be that way when people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Anyway, those are my reflections. I'm out of time for this segment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. Right now I'm looking at one open line. The rest are full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Pastor Fred from Abilene, Texas. Hi, Fred. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless your ministry. It's wonderful.
Thank you. Thank you.
I've got a statement followed up by a question.
Okay.
Ever since COVID, the Evangelical Association, which has over 45,000 members, that's the U.S. Evangelical Association, has been backdooring George Soros. And one of his nonprofits has been backdooring money to the association to feed the churches. Now, with that comes a set of guidelines. And Jack Hibbs kind of spilled it, which he often does, in his service a couple of weeks ago, that they can't say, they have guidelines for what they can say politically and what they can say on any of their recordings. And so YouTube has since cut off the top of his show and gone right to the message. So his format is the top of the show, as he talks about all the political stuff and his belief that Israel is everything. And I guess what it comes to is, my question is, do you think this is the end of our church age?
Well, I don't know that it isn't. I mean, obviously there will be an end of the age. As I understand Revelation 20, of course I'm amillennial, but as I understand Revelation 20, at the end of the age, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations again, as he did before Jesus came, or before he was bound by Christ, in my opinion. But so anyway, I don't know if this is then, but it could be. I mean, certainly there's a great deal of deception. I would look for the end to be characterized by Satan being loosed briefly. Fortunately, it says for a little while. To deceive the nations, and there's it's incredibly alarming, a lot of the deception that is so rampant around. So it could be. It could be that we're near the end of the church age, or other things are possible, too. I mean, it's also possible that we may be the end of near the end of America. I mean, if we assume that America is necessarily going to last until the end of the world, we're probably making the same mistake that Hitler made about his empire, or that the Babylonians thought, or that the Romans thought about their empire. You know, everybody thinks their country is going to last forever and should, and we're kind of provincial that way. You know, frankly, our nation has no more innate right to exist if it displeases God than the Babylonians or the Romans had. And therefore, and since we can be quite certain that a great deal about our nation does displease God, we might have an end. In fact, I believe America will have an end. I hope not in my lifetime or my children or my grandchildren. I hope we last a lot longer. But it's possible that we won't. I mean, we are certainly living in times that people who are as old as I am generally say, I never dreamed we would see times where this is what people are believing and this is what people are saying. And this is what people are proving, you know. So, I mean, that doesn't mean it's the end of the world, but it could be, or even if it's not, it could be the end of America, and maybe the kingdom of God will continue to expand and grow in other parts of the world where it is actually currently expanding and growing more than here and more than in Europe. It's possible the Western world had its day and its opportunity, you know, as Christian societies, but... But now maybe it's you know, sub-Saharan Africa. Maybe it's going to be South America or China. Who knows? I mean, God's kingdom is growing faster in all those places I just named than anywhere in the Western world. So, you know, we don't know. Is it the end of the world, the end of the church age, or just the end of an era in which we have been kind of the most benefited and the most privileged?
Yes, well, living in Abilene, Texas, we're in the Bible Belt. And
yep.
there used to be a church on every corner, but now it's a church on every third corner. As many
and
of them
closed. They're huge. Yeah, they're probably huge ones on it in every third corner, yeah.
And I attended multiple churches here and just found the teachings inaccurate and not based on Scripture or the love of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It's just not present.
It's harder today than any time in my lifetime to find a church where I can go and listen to the sermon and not have great concerns about what's being said.
Exactly, yes. I mean, I'm a retired Foursquare pastor. I'm 72, and I'm a fill-in pastor, so I'll visit churches to fill in while pastors go on vacation and whatnot.
Good.
So
good for you. Yeah.
It's, there are still some good churches in some of these really tiny cities, but they're not getting any exposure at all, and their churches have actually shrunk since COVID, and most of them have lost two-thirds of their congregation. And those are solid congregations that I've seen. So
it's very alarming to me to hear that George Soros is channeling money into churches if they'll comply with the restrictions he wants them to follow. I can't imagine any saved man who's in a pulpit agreeing to that.
Yeah, well, the churches went through a trial, and financially they were all hit really hard. And so they have to do things to keep their doors open, is what Pastor told me.
Like I said, saved men. I consider a saved pastor to be a man who is following Jesus with all his heart, soul, and mind and is not going to be motivated by money or success or growth. Those kind of things are what businessmen concern themselves with. Pastors, in my opinion, are not called to be businessmen.
Exactly. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you. God bless you, my brother.
All right, Pastor Fred. Thank you for your call. Great to talk to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jemima from Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Jemima. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've got two quick questions for you. One is, I was listening to a preacher who said that unless you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will not get into heaven. So I'm a bit confused because I was born into a Christian parent. I was baptized as a child, I believe. I've tried to adhere to the doctrines of Christianity. I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal savior. But as an adult, I've been told also by a few people that if you're baptized as a child, it doesn't matter because you really didn't know what you were being baptized for. So when this preacher also said that unless I'm baptized, does it mean that having been a Christian and working currently in Christianity, is it all null and void because I'm not baptized in the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. I don't understand.
Yeah, did he also say you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only?
I believe he said being baptized in water, it's mm-hmm. not enough, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He was speaking about John the Baptist.
Yeah. In my opinion, it sounds like he is perhaps what we call a United Pentecostal or, Oneness Pentecostal. This denomination has the distinctive view that you must be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues to be saved. They also don't believe in the Trinity, and they believe that to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not legitimate. They feel like you should be baptized only in the name of Jesus. And so they're sometimes called Jesus onlys. And they do believe, yes, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I think they think it's necessary to be baptized by them in the name of Jesus, and then also to be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Now, I know all the scriptures they would use to support all those views, and I appreciate the fact that they're trying to be scriptural. But like many denominations, in order to push their distinctive narrow views, they have to look at some scriptures and kind of not pay attention to a lot of other scriptures. I don't agree with those views. I do believe that being baptized in the name of Jesus only is quite legitimate. I also believe it's legitimate to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Both, we have biblical record or biblical witness for both of those formulas. And so that's fine. Do you need to be water baptized? I do believe you should be. If you were baptized as a child and you're pretty sure you didn't know who Jesus was or weren't committed to him at that time, I do believe it's an important thing to be baptized after you've come to Christ. Though I'm not of the opinion that everyone who fails to do so is going to end up in hell. Okay, I think they do believe that. But I do believe, I mean, if you're asking me, if you said, Steve, I don't even know if I believed in Jesus when I was baptized as a child, should I be baptized now that I do believe in Jesus? I would say, yeah, I think you should. I'm not going to say you're going to go to hell if you don't. I'm just going to say I believe that. I would do it if I were you. Now, as far as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is normative for Christians. In the New Testament time, they normally did. When they laid hands on people, after they baptized people in water, they laid hands on them to be baptized in the Spirit. And sometimes they spoke in tongues. Now, the United Pentecostals believe that it's not a sometimes thing. That if you're baptized in the Spirit, you do speak in tongues. So speaking in tongues then, for them, becomes one of the necessities of being saved. And I don't agree with that. In my opinion, many Christians have had a subpar or sub-biblical experience in coming to Christ. That doesn't mean they have not come to Christ. It doesn't mean they're lost. I do believe Christians should aim at being as biblical in their experience as they can. And therefore, because I was raised in the faith without knowing anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when I learned about it, I had somebody lay hands on me, and I was baptized in the Spirit. I was 16 at the time. I'd been raised a Christian before that and had received Christ as a child. And I think I really had. I was baptized at age 12 in water. Now, and I believe it was legit because I think I was a real believer. But, that's my experience. But I do believe that in ages, after I was baptized in water, I should have had someone should have laid hands on me to be baptized in the Spirit. The church I went to didn't know anything about those things, so it didn't happen. And I didn't have that happen until I was 16. Now, in those years in between, I don't believe I was lost. I don't even believe that I lacked the Holy Spirit, because I believe everyone who really is converted whether they have had hands laid on them or not. Everybody who's converted, I believe, has the Holy Spirit. I believe that's what, you know, he regenerates you. That's being born again. And the Holy Spirit then lives in you. You're part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, part of the body of Christ. But you're supposed to be baptized in water. It's not just like a suggestion. It's something that, it's a command. Likewise, I think that even if a person has the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that they've been immersed or baptized in the Spirit, which is in the Bible referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of being baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He told the disciples, you have been baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He was referring, of course, to what happened to them in Acts 2, at Pentecost. Now, in chapter 1 of Acts, after he spoke that way, he also said, you will receive power. This is on three verses later, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, I believe the Holy Spirit comes in to every believer at conversion. But Jesus spoke of an empowering that occurs when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then when this actually happened to them, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in my opinion, the early church considered being filled with the Spirit to be the same as being baptized in the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit coming upon you. Yet we find some cases, we don't have enough to really create absolute norms as far as anecdotes in the Bible, but we do find some cases of people who were converted. We have to assume based on scriptural teaching elsewhere that they did possess the Spirit living in them because they were converted and had been baptized in water, but they had not yet had hands laid upon them. This is notably the case in Acts chapter 8, the people in Samaria. And something close to it in Acts 9 with the conversion of Saul, and then Acts 19, certain men in Ephesus. So we have a few anecdotes in the Bible of people separately being filled with the Spirit by the laying on of hands. And I believe that's normal. But I don't think that if a person has not yet had hands laid upon them, but they have, in fact, been followers of Christ, I think they're saved. I think we're saved by Christ and not by rituals. Now, I do think every Christian should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul exhorts us to be. And it's interesting that he does because he doesn't assume that his readers in Ephesians already are filled with the Spirit necessarily. He does tell them in Ephesians 1 that they have received the Holy Spirit when they believed. So Paul acknowledges Christians who have believed do have the Holy Spirit. But it was to the same readers that he said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily assuming they hadn't been, but he in the Greek it probably means be being filled or continually be filled with the Spirit. That is, living your life filled with the Spirit is something that we are responsible to do. So even though we receive the Spirit when we believe, Paul says we need to be, it's our responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. So, I would just say without taking more time because my lines are full, that I have lectures on this at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And one of the series under the topical lectures is called Charisma and Character. Charisma and Character. These are a series of lectures about this very thing. And I talk in much more depth on this subject in the first couple of lectures in that series. So I'd recommend go to thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, find Charisma and Character and listen. But the short answer is, I do not believe that the pastor is correct if what he is saying is, you have to be baptized in the Spirit and speak with tongues, or you're not saved. I disagree. I don't think the Bible supports that kind of a narrowness.
Thanks, Tom.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to William from California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I just wanted to say I listen to you all the time. And I listen to Hank Hanegraaff, Tom Cantor, Shane Eidelman, Justin Peters, Paul Washer, Vody Bachman, and Sam Shimon. And I was asking, yesterday about Ezekiel 34, and you answered it correctly, and I thank you. But today I forgot to ask you yesterday about Isaiah 60, when it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Did that come to pass on the Lord?
I believe this Isaiah 60 through 66, the last seven chapters of Isaiah, I believe they have to do with the present age, just like I believe that about, you know, Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following. I mentioned to you yesterday that Ezekiel 34, 11 and following are what we would call kingdom or messianic passages, and the Old Testament prophets have lots of them. And I believe that Isaiah 60 through chapter 66 is an extended example of such a messianic kingdom passage.
Because everybody dances around it. They don't actually talk about Isaiah in depth. I mean, they would mention Isaiah 42, where he says the Gentiles shall trust in his name, which they should, because I do too. I'm a Gentile. I'm no different. You know what I mean? I'm created from dust like everybody else.
Right.
But
I believe that's
the difference. But the difference is, you know, it's to hear the voice of the Messiah, because in the beginning was the Word, and that's his voice, right? Correct.
Right. So what I want to say is that I believe that, you know, the glory of the Lord arising upon you is the same thing it's talking about in Isaiah 40, where in verses 3 through 8, I think, where, or 3 through 6, perhaps, where it's talking about John the Baptist. He talks about a voice in the wilderness saying, make straight a way for the Lord. He says, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord, it says. Now, the New Testament says that this was fulfilled in John the Baptist and Christ. You know, John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness. Christ was the glory of the Lord that they saw and that we still see. And that is, we see Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says that in chapter 2, actually. But I believe this is talking about that. And some people see it as the end times or the millennium. But as I said to you yesterday, these passages, virtually everyone agrees that all of these passages are talking about the same thing. It's just that Christians don't agree about what that same thing is. And a certain camp says these kingdom passages were inaugurated at Christ's first coming. That's my position. Others say, no, they weren't. They will be inaugurated at his second coming. That's the premillennial position, which I once held, but I no longer do. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Paul from Colorado. Oh, one moment here. Let's make this line clear here. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I have a question on Deuteronomy 23:7.
23?
Deuteronomy's 20.
Oh, 20. 3-7. Oh, gotcha.
Yeah, 3-7. It talks about in there, I've wondered about this for a long time, so I thought I would ask you what you think. But it talks about there how God's going to go out and fight for them in their battle and save them. But then later, I think down there around verse 7, it says, you know, if a man's betrothed to a woman, but he hasn't married her yet, then he's to go back to his house because, you know, lest he die in the battle. So it seems like it's indicating that even though God's, you know, helping them fight their battles and he's going to save them, that maybe still some of them did die during the battles. What do you think?
Very, very probably. For example, at Ai, there were some who died. It was a very small number, a couple dozen, but some died. Although a small number of them died, it was considered to be an unusual tragedy. The people wept and mourned and couldn't figure out what had gone wrong. I think, for example, with Jericho, the earlier battle before Ai, I don't think any Israelites died. And I'm not sure how often Israelites did die in battle, but it was not unheard of. The interesting thing is, as you read the stories of these battles in Joshua, you really don't really read much about Israelite casualties. You could get the impression there weren't any. But for the most part, it doesn't say that. Then it's like I said, at the Battle of Ai, there were a few Israelite casualties. So how many there may have been altogether, they're simply not recorded. We don't know. It was not, therefore, impossible for an Israelite to die in battle, even when God was on their side. We could argue, I mean, we couldn't prove it, but we could argue that God was on the side of the Allies when we fought against Hitler and defeated him, and that God defeated Hitler through, you know, the Allied armies. Some people may not, you know, bring God into that, but it's certainly a person would be entitled to think that way. And yet we'd have to do so remembering that a lot of people died. A lot of allies died in that. So, I mean, the net results of warfare may be seen as an outcome that God, you know, vouchsafed for us. But it doesn't mean that every individual, you know, came back safely. And so I think the same thing with Israel's battles, perhaps. Maybe not some of them. But we do know that Israel sometimes lost, you know, people in battle, not so much in the, you know, the conquest of Canaan. But there were other battles with the Philistines and so forth later on that was, certainly a lot of Israelites got killed. So it's, you know, in this case, I mean, these are the laws of warfare in Deuteronomy 20. The first part is really talking about the Canaanite conquest. And then later on, it talks about later wars after they've already settled Canaan and they're an established nation. It talks about them in later battles. And God actually makes a distinction between the wars with people who were there in Canaan on the one hand and the wars with other people further away. And he does not promise that they would necessarily win all the wars. Though if they were pleasing to God, they typically would. But even that might result in some casualties. So you're right. I mean, there is a reference there to Israelite casualties in war. That is at least the prospect of it. So I'll have to agree with you on that. All right. Let's talk to Justin from Georgia. Justin, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Real quick, in the Gospels, can you explain your opinion on why Matthew, Mark talk about the thieves on the cross, specifically left and right, as does Luke and John, but only Matthew and Mark include them with the Pharisees and the crowds as reviling Jesus? It seems like such an important point that the one thief was, you know, saved at the end, and when he said, please remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Why yeah. would two of them leave that out?
Well, when we ask why did any gospel writer leave out something that we recognize as significant, which was not omitted by some other gospel writer, we need to bear in mind that anyone writing a history has got to decide how much he can include, how much he cannot. Nobody can record everything that happened in any historical period, even in a year's time. You could never write down all the things that happened in the previous year. You'd probably pick the things that you thought were most important to mention. But you'd know that there were other things pretty important that you had to leave out, too, just because you couldn't write everything. Now, John, at the end of his gospel, makes it very clear that he was very selective. He only recorded about 7 miracles of Jesus when there were scores of them. But he said, Jesus did a lot more than these. He said, but I record these so that you'll have enough to believe in Jesus. And I think that was largely the attitude of the other authors too. Somebody asked me the other day if, you know, why did Matthew alone mention that when Jesus rose, some other dead bodies came out of the graves too? I mean, that sounds pretty important. That sounds significant. Why didn't even Mark or Luke or John mention it? Well, I don't know why they didn't, but John alone mentioned Lazarus. And we read that Lazarus' resurrection had a great impact on people believing in Jesus, but only John mentions it. I think it's because things happened so many that the writers just had to select, and they made different selections than each other. That's the only way I can answer it, and it makes, frankly, sense to me. I need to go. I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.